Well, Pastor Mark will be opening the word for us from the book of 1 Corinthians. So I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and his word. And I'll read for us the last six verses of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. That begins at verse 26. People of God, as you listen to his word, add faith to your hearing. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, as is our habit at this point in our service, we look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to open the word for us. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds with the message that you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Early this past November, I had the great joy and privilege of attending the annual Reformation Society conference that is held usually late October, early November. And the title of that conference was Sanctification, Overcoming Modern Challenges. So, as you can imagine, the subject matter was that of sanctification, how we grow in grace, how more and more we come to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our attitudes, our conduct, how we think, all those sorts of things. And the second presentation was by Pastor Tim Chalice, and Pastor Chalice is a minister, evangelical minister in Canada, in Toronto, and he is followed pretty extensively on a blog site he has, and you'll see articles by him pretty regularly in my weekly emails. And using 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12, he emphasized three elements of what he called radical sanctification. Radical sanctification. And you'll see right away why I enjoyed him, because he loves alliteration as much as I do, apparently. He said this, be decent, which is to safeguard your sexual purity, using verses 3 through 8 of his text. Be devoted, that is, love one another, verses 9 through 10 of his text. And then lastly, be diligent, that is, lead a quiet life, verses 11 and 12 of his text. Now listen to those final two verses from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. We urge you, brethren, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. So the things about which we are to be diligent, the elements that contribute to our sanctification are, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands. Pretty simple stuff, pretty straightforward stuff, right? And Reverend Chalice summarized those elements, those aspects of sanctification in two simple words. Two words. Be ordinary. Be ordinary. Do you want to live a godly, holy, righteous life? Do you want to be sanctified? Then be ordinary. Now that captivated my imagination just a little bit. What does it mean to be ordinary? What does that look like, to be ordinary? But perhaps more to the point, you might find yourself thinking, as I thought initially, who wants to be ordinary? Who wants to be ordinary? We want to at least, you think about this for a second. What passes for approval in our society today? Those who are extraordinary, not just ordinary. And so to be ordinary is a bit of almost an anathema, isn't it? It's almost a curse. To be ordinary, I'm just stuck with ordinariness. We at least want to be on par with the citizens of, remember Garrison Keillor, Lake Wobegon? How they always close that program. Lake Wobegon, where all women are strong, All the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. We at least want to emulate that, right? Where all of our children are above average. But honestly, the case can be made that we don't care much for the ordinary. We want the exceptional. We want the spectacular. We want that which is bigger and better, faster and shinier, special and unique. So few are happy to settle for the ordinary. So again, I ask the question, who wants to be ordinary? Well, looking at today's text, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. We're going to look at a lot of texts this morning here. But if you look at today's text, that's where most of us began when we came to Christ. Paul reminds us that not many of us were particularly wise when we came to Christ. Not many of us were particularly mighty when we came to Christ. Not many of us were particularly noble when we came to Christ through saving faith. But because God has an amazing propensity to turn things upside down, as it were, He chooses the foolish things, even foolish people, to put to shame the wise. He chooses the insignificant to put to shame those which seem to be, according to this world's standards, special, unique, exceptional. And He chooses the despised to bring to nothing, those who really think they are something when they are not. In other words, He uses the ordinary to confound the extraordinary. He uses the weak to defeat the strong. He uses that which is seemingly foolish to pull down the strongholds of man's seeming wisdom. So when you look at it from that perspective, ordinary isn't all that bad a place to be, is it? Ordinary, to be ordinary. Or think about it from this perspective for a moment. Who was the most extraordinary person who ever lived on the face of this earth? That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be our Savior. That would be Jesus, the Son of God. But think for a minute about just how ordinary Jesus was in several different respects. Now, we've just come out of the Advent season where we've celebrated the incarnation, the birth of our Lord. And certainly His birth, His conception particularly, was amazing, was miraculous in nature. But when you think about how He came into this world, the way He actually was birthed, it was pretty ordinary. He came into this world the same way that every human being has since our first parents. He was born of a woman. He experienced an actual physical birth, and that's about as ordinary as it gets. Thousands of women bear children every single day. But what of His upbringing? Now, the fact of the matter is we know little of His actual upbringing. There is what's called, this body of literature called pseudepigrapha, false graphics, false literature, talking about Christ's life as He was growing up and the things that He allegedly did. It's all falsehood. It's pure speculation. We know little of His childhood other than what Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 51 of his gospel. There he says this, "Then he, Jesus, went with them, his parents, Joseph and Mary, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them." In other words, he was an obedient son. He was an obedient son. And is that obedience what we ordinarily expect from our children? That's what we ordinarily want our children to do, is simply to be obedient. Then think for a minute about his education. Think about how he learned things. Have you ever given thought to that? How did Jesus know everything he knows? I'm pretty well convinced he had the Old Testament memorized. He knew everything in the Old Testament that had been written. But again, if you go back to Luke chapter 2, we discover how he learned. And he learned in the same way that we do even today. You might remember those circumstances. Hopefully, we were in Luke several years ago. But Luke chapter 2. And Jesus had gone with his parents to Jerusalem for the annual Passover feast. And Luke tells us that he was 12 years old at that point in time. And as the day came to an end on the first day back home from Jerusalem, they discovered that Jesus was missing. Now, when Joseph and Mary returned to Jerusalem, where did they find Jesus? Where did they find their son? Luke 2:46 tells us they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. This was the ordinary pattern. This was the normal way, this was the typical means of education in that day and age. Sitting at the feet of a master, asking questions, a Socratic method of instruction. Asking questions, having questions answered, ask of you, answering questions, dialogue, interaction. Now, certainly, the boy Jesus is a boy, had an extraordinary capacity to learn. For one thing, his mind was not clouded by sin. He could think perfectly without having his thinking muddied by sin. But the point is simply this. He learned the Old Testament scriptures in an ordinary fashion by reading them, by thinking about them, by studying them. And as he studied the Old Testament scriptures, of what did he learn? He learned of himself. He learned of his person. He learned of his work. As he would later say to his disciples, all scriptures testify of me. All the scriptures are about me. You remember that at the end of Luke's gospel. Now, the case can be made, as some like to make the case, that Jesus was somehow empowered supernaturally by the Spirit so that his learning was energized and happened in an exponential fashion. I don't think that was the case at all. I mean, there's a reason he began his ministry when he was 30 years old, because he spent all that time learning the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, meditating upon the Scriptures, inculcating his very fiber with God's Word. So that's how he learned it in a typical way. Now, a final evidence of how ordinary Jesus was, be careful here, I'm going to make some statements that back that up in just a second here. But a final evidence of just how ordinary Jesus was, in certain regards, is his vocation. And we have only two brief texts that indicate what he was doing vocationally up to the time he began his public ministry. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Matthew 13:55, isn't this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Now, in that day and age, sons tended to follow in the footsteps of their father vocationally. So the inference is here that Jesus, before he began his public ministry, his vocation was rather ordinary in nature, rather utilitarian in nature. He was what was called a tekton. That is, the word literally means one who works with his hands, a craftsman of some sort. Now, most people believe he was a carpenter, but there are those that argue that he was a stonemason. Because another one who worked, or an iron worker of some sort, working with iron, metal. But the point is, he worked with his hands. He had a very common occupation. And because he was one who clearly worked with his hands, the Jewish elite were offended by his ministry. He had no rabbinical training. He was in no position to teach others. His ordinary vocation did not allow for that. Now, I want to be careful here, because when I refer to Jesus as ordinary, please do not hear in that any sense of denigrating our Lord. I would never do that. To the contrary, such observations ought to serve to underscore just how thoroughly King Jesus identified with us in his humanity. Now, to be sure, this ordinary man was destined to become extraordinary beyond anything that could have been imagined as he was growing up as a boy. But there was nothing out of the ordinary as far as most knew about his birth, his upbringing, his education, and his initial vocation. Those were all very ordinary in nature. Now, there is yet another inducement for us to consider the winsomeness of being ordinary, the attractiveness of being ordinary. Think about this for a minute or two. How does God the Father bring about the transformation of his children? How does the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, conform us to the image of Christ, our brother? Well, it depends upon who you ask. Historically, some Christians have sought ecstatic experiences. They pursued what's sometimes called a higher life or a second blessing theology, usually in an effort, I mean, rightly so, in an effort to draw closer to Christ, to be closer to their Lord, and to be more like him. But almost without exception, those in that ilk, those of that group, are pursuing some sort of extraordinary experience. They want an experience of some sort that will draw them closer to the Lord. Now, in the Reformed community, we are convinced that our kind Father uses his ordinary means of grace to bring about the transformation of his children. And you well know what those ordinary means are. We're going to talk about them again before the Lord's Supper this morning. But they are word, sacrament, and prayer. Word, sacrament, and prayer. Now, sadly, even in the Reformed community, some people find such means as simplistic. There's nothing flashy about that. Word, sacrament, prayer, nothing flashy about that. Nothing showy about that. So it's deemed as simplistic and perhaps even boring. And the last thing we want to do is bore people, right? You don't want to bore people. So it's found, it seemed to be, where's the glitz? Where's the show? Where's the fire? Where's the specialness of what you do? But here's the reality of the matter, beloved. When we think about the means that God uses to transform his children, he has promised to use his ordinary means, these simple means, to affect actual change in our lives and our behavior. He uses his means to advance his kingdom. Acts 2, verse 14, makes that abundantly clear. The word, sacrament, and prayer were crucial in the lives of the early church in the expansion of the kingdom.
And they continued steadfastly, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There's the basics of how God sanctifies His people. Kevin DeYoung has written a wonderful little book, very helpful, called The Whole in Our Holiness. The Whole in Our Holiness. And his argument, very simply, is we're not much concerned with holiness today. That's a doctrine that's fallen on hard times. We're not much concerned with holiness. But he says this near the end of the book. You can know God. Because that's our desire, right? We want to know God. You can commune with God. We want to commune with God. We want to have a vital relationship with our God. You can be holier than you think. And the process is more mundane than you might have imagined. If you are thoroughly overwhelmed with my 4 points for pursuing communion with Christ, because he's exegeting Acts 2:42 here, I don't apologize. It may sound boring or out of date, but it just happens to be true. The way to grow in your relationship with Jesus is to pray, read your Bible, go to church where you get good preaching, good fellowship, and receive the sacraments. What's he saying? If God's going to transform you, he's not going to do it from some extraneous to you. He's going to do it through his means of grace, through his appointed means of grace, through simple things, through ordinary things such as reading your Bible and praying and being in church under the teaching of the Word and being receiving the sacrament Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Now, hopefully I've made a somewhat compelling case for being ordinary. But in making that case, I trust you don't hear me saying, not suggesting in the least, that we adopt a spirit of apathy. That's not what I mean by, or I don't mean apathy. Nor should you hear me suggesting that we need not pursue excellence in all that we do. Yes, pursue excellence in every task that you undertake, all for the glory of God. But being ordinary is no license for sloth or disinterest or disengagement. It is simply to recognize that our God delights in the ordinary. It is to recognize that He uses the ordinary in remarkable ways. And also when we focus on the ordinary means of grace, God transforming us, the focus is where it ought to be. It is on our Lord. It is on Christ's work in us, not what we're welling up within ourselves, not that which we are manufacturing in and of ourselves. So what does ordinary look like? What is its taste, its smell, its texture? And I've given a lot of thought to this, and I've jotted down some ideas, and you can see there's some of those in your notes. And none of them are particularly extraordinary, are they? And you can quickly see that list could be expanded. This is hardly an inclusive list. And I'm not going to take a lot of time on any one of these points. I want to read a lot of supporting scriptures for each of these points. And then you can develop that list more fully around the dinner table in the coming days and weeks. And I would encourage you to do that. What are some other ways we can talk about being ordinary Christians? Just ordinary Christians. First of all, to be ordinary is to obey. To be ordinary is to obey. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, he obeys, abides forever. And then we learned of Jesus' own obedience in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So let me say it again. To be ordinary is to obey. To be ordinary is to obey. You understand, of course, that was the default setting of the Lord Jesus. Obedience was as ordinary to our Lord as was breathing. It just came naturally to him because he was without sin. He obeyed perfectly. Now, we struggle with obedience, don't we? We disobey daily, our catechism tells us, in thought, word, and deed. But that should no longer be our default setting, that we disobey. Our default setting ought to be that of the Lord Jesus Christ, where our natural desire and our natural inclinations are to obey. And all those who savingly belong to Christ, as those who do savingly belong to Christ, we learn to delight in obedience as the Holy Spirit's work of transformation continues day by day in our lives. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now I begin with obedience, and this may seem like a strange place to begin, but I begin with obedience because to obey has a number of very practical outworkings, all of which ought to be ordinary, typical of the believer. They ought to be givens for the child of God. So the second point you see in your outline is this. To be ordinary is to love God. To be ordinary is to love God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, this one is known by Him, is known by God. Now, you'll of course recognize this is the first and great command. To love God is the command which we are to obey. Now, most assuredly, we can fail miserably to love our God at given points in our lives, can't we? Perhaps even daily. And furthermore, while that is a command to love God, no one can be coerced into loving God. We love God because He first loved us. But as we mature in our faith, as God's work of transformation continues, it becomes increasingly ordinary for us to love God. Falling short repeatedly, but that becomes the ordinary and our longing to love God as I ought, with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Third, to be ordinary is to love others. Now, you will see that this naturally precedes one to the next, because this is the second great command as identified by our Lord Himself. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we are to especially love the brethren. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15:17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Now, in the past, we've done a study on the one another's that are found in the New Testament, and I've compiled a list of 28 distinct one another phrases that can be pulled out of the New Testament, all serving to define what it means to love one another. You see, love for one another is not some ethereal principle. It's not something just out there that we don't know how to nail down. The Scriptures define for us very clearly what it means to love one another in very distinct ways, in tangible ways. Again, this sounds so extraordinary to us, to love the brethren, to love one another. But it ought to be ordinary for us, because to love others means we are emulating Christ, because that was Christ's great gift to His people, is to love them even to death. And this ought to be the ordinary and typical and usual behavior of every believer. Fourth, to be ordinary is to walk in a spirit of repentance. To walk in a spirit of repentance. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite and broken heart. God will not despise. Psalm 51:17. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the Lord, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, because every believer ought to desire close fellowship and intimate relationship with their Savior, repentance is crucial. Our sin hinders that relationship, does it not? Our sin causes a breaking of that relationship. And the clear answer of Scripture is that repentance is to be so habitual, it is to be so ordinary and commonplace, that our relationship with our Lord is never hindered or broken for long, because we address those issues almost immediately. Now, our merciful and loving Father delights in hearing His children repent of their sin. Do you know that? And by the way, when I say children, I mean children. You're all children. From the oldest to the youngest, we're all children in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. So from 80 on down to 8, those who know Christ, your Father delights in hearing you repent of your sins at any age. And that truth is undergirded by the words of Thomas Watson, and I included this in last week's email. Watson said this, Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Isn't that interesting? Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Sometimes we're hesitant to approach God because our sin is so regular and habitual at times. We think, again? I have to come again confessing? Your Father delights, children. Your Father delights in hearing you confess your sin. Yes, again. Yes, again. Yes, again. Repentance, regular trips, daily trips to the throne of grace, ought to be the ordinary part of our ongoing relationship with our triune God. Fifth, to be ordinary is to forgive. The ordinary is to forgive. Matthew 6:12-15. This is part of the Lord's Prayer, followed by our Lord's commentary on that in Matthew's Gospel. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others, or as as we could translate, as we are or as we have forgiven others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And then Jesus goes on in Matthew 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Now again, I trust you see how this point of repentance and then forgiveness of others go hand in glove, how one follows the other. So, for example, is it uncommon, is it extraordinary for God to forgive us our sins once we are in a relationship with Him? Once we've established a relationship, is it extraordinary for God to forgive us our sins? Or is it very commonplace? And you understand that this is the ordinary means by which our relationship with God is sustained. We repent, God forgives. We repent, God forgives. We repent, God forgives. Now carry that over into our relationships with one another. Following our God's example, following Christ's example, our ordinary conduct is to forgive, to walk in forgiveness toward one another, knowing full well that the Lord has promised that if you forgive others, your sins will likewise be forgiven you. Number 6, to be ordinary is to do good to and for others. It means to serve. To be ordinary means to serve others. Romans 2, verses 6 through 10. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then Galatians verses 9 and 10, now let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us not grow weary in doing good. In due season, we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 5 verses 9 through 10. As Christ followers, the well-being of others ought to be one of our chief concerns, just as it is with our Lord. Because we're in Christ, we move from a life of self-absorption, consumed with ourselves, to a life of self-sacrifice where we're outward looking in our approach. We're thinking of others at all times and their well-being. And thus it becomes increasingly common, it becomes ordinary for us to do good to and for others. Serving others becomes habitual to the point of, I don't even think about it. This service is just what I do. It's who I am in Christ. I'm a servant. And you don't have to thank me for that service because it's just what I do. It's who I am. That's how I think about service. It's just part of who we are. It's part of our fabric as those who are followers of Christ. Finally, the ordinary is to persevere in one's faith. To persevere in one's faith. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 10, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, when you think about endurance, when you think about perseverance, sometimes we feel like we're hanging on by just a thread, don't we? Hanging on by just a thread. And here I am suggesting that perseverance in our faith ought to be considered ordinary rather than extraordinary. Beloved, if we rightly understand perseverance, then seeing it as ordinary is not much of a stretch at all. You see, perseverance is not us gutting it out by sheer dint of will. It is not us holding on to a rope over a yawning chasm, feeling that rope slipping through our fingers, and hoping that somehow we can hold on, hang in there to the end. Perseverance is God's gracious work in our lives. A couple of texts here. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 46:4, a verse that has become increasingly precious to me. Even to your old age. You realize when you hit 60, you're officially old, right? You know that? Okay. Even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you. I will deliver you. And then 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 through 9. You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Beloved, perseverance is simply this. It's holding on to God's promises, even in, or perhaps especially in the midst of the storm. Our Lord has promised to sustain us. He's promised that He will strengthen us, that He will hold us, that He will carry us, that He will bear us, that He will deliver us. To be ordinary is to persevere in our faith over the course of our lives by trusting in God's promises. By trusting in God's promises. Dear brothers and sisters, as new creatures in Christ, and we heard this morning even in the text our brother read, as those who have shed the old and put on the new, a new life found in Christ, what once was extraordinary now becomes ordinary. Before coming to Christ, the thought of loving God without hesitation? Absurd. The idea of loving God with all my heart, my soul, and strength? Ridiculous. Love my neighbor? Love the person next to me who is ugly and unlovely? Inconceivable. But none of this was nonsense. None of this was impossible. None of this was inconceivable when man was first created in the image of God. Beloved, hear me clearly on this. To be ordinary is to be what God intended us to be in the garden before the fall. Think about this for a second. Prior to his original sin, it was natural. It was ordinary for Adam to obey. It just flowed naturally. He didn't have to think about it. He just did it. Before yielding to temptation, it was natural. It was ordinary for Adam to be in sweet communion, sweet fellowship with his God. Before the entire human race was made captive to sin, it was the norm. It was ordinary for Adam to love the only other person that was then on the face of the earth, his wife Eve. As those who have been created anew in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As those who have been created anew in Christ, we are blessed with a different understanding of what it means to be ordinary. Obedience, loving God, loving others, walking in a spirit of repentance, forgiving others, doing good to others, persevering in our faith, those are all ordinary elements of the normal Christian life. Now, to be sure, in thinking about ordinary in this sense, it is a process. I understand that. God doesn't just zap us with ordinariness along these lines. It doesn't happen overnight. It is the product of a lifelong pursuit of righteousness. However, being ordinary in this sense that I'm trying to explain it this morning, being ordinary leads to extraordinary results. It starts with a little seed, the seed of faith, and it grows into something beautiful and magnificent. Some of you, a few of you, will remember a huge oak tree that stood in the front of Chris's parents' home. Remember that oak tree? There she is. How old was that thing, Chris? 200 years plus? Yeah. You drive into Dr. Klein's drive, and sitting in front of their house, a beautiful home, was a massive, massive, massive oak tree, over 200 years old. And they'd actually had to kind of, it was starting to split into a little bit, they had to band it all together. And so it was an extraordinary tree, a magnificent tree to look at. And then a huge storm came in and blew the thing over. It was gone. But the point is simply this. It didn't become that beautiful, extraordinary tree overnight. It took 200 plus years for that. Don't hear me say it's going to take 200 years for you to become ordinary. But it's going to take, it's a process. It's putting the seed in the ground, trusting Christ to grow that seed into something extraordinary. And He will do it. That's His promise to us as we maintain our walk with Him, as we maintain our relationship with Him. Using His ordinary means, He advances us in our holiness, in our righteousness, in our godliness. And He turns us into a beautiful, gorgeous tree by His grace and through His work of the Holy Spirit. So as you think about this coming year, and you think about what do I want to achieve this year, let me challenge you with something very simple. Be ordinary. Be ordinary. In the sense of that word, be ordinary. Strive for ordinariness as it is explained in the Scriptures for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, You are so good to us. You are the author of every kind of good gift coming down from heavenly lights. You, Father, have promised to complete the good work that You have begun in us. You promise to sustain and strengthen us, to uphold us, to not drop us, to not let us go, to not let us wander away. You promise to grow us in our love for You. You promise to help us by Your Spirit to walk in forgiveness, to walk in repentance, to serve one another. Father, these are all good things that You give to us through Your Word and through the Spirit who empowers us to that end. And Father, we understand that we come up short so often. So often we come up short. And so we take the time each Lord's Day to confess our sins corporately as well as individually, understanding our forgiveness is found in Christ alone. And we move forward from that point, walking in obedience to our great God. But Father, we need your help every single day. We need your strength every single day. We need you to sustain us every single day by your grace through your Spirit. Help us to be those who walk in accordance with our high calling in Christ day by day. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name, and amen.